Titus chapter 2, verse 9 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Lord, we already sang in prayer, speak, O Lord. Give us a vision of your great purposes for us. Lord, I think this is a difficult text. I pray that you would help us to understand, give us hearts that fear, tremble at your word, Lord, and hearts that love Christ, especially as revealed in the cross and resurrection and his intercession now for the saints, Lord. May that be our hope. May that be our focus. We pray that you would build your church through this word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Following Christ isn't about having a better life, but showing the world that Jesus is better than having a better life. I'd say that in a different way. We don't come to Jesus so that he can change our circumstances, but we come to him so that we can show that he is more precious than changing our circumstances. And this text is about that is true even if your circumstance is slavery. This message is what Titus 2 has been about from the beginning to the end. And so let's remind ourselves here of the greater context that we find ourselves in here in Titus chapter 2. So verses 1 to 10 are instructions to men and women, and now slaves, about how we ought to live as Christians. These instructions are often called a household code. This is very common in writing of the time to include various instructions for the various kinds of people that would live in a household, in this case, in the household of God. And what marks this section is the purpose and the foundation of this kind of life. We see this three times repeated. Verse 5, it says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. In verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And here in verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So there's this purpose of our acts of obedience displaying, adorning the gospel. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul speaks of the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. And so as we grow in our knowledge of the gospel, so too we'll grow in our display of godliness. And we see this gospel foundation in verses 11 to 13. We already read it, but I'm going to read it again. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So the gospel here is the announcement of the good news. It says, the grace of God has appeared. This is an announcement bringing salvation to all people. In the gospel, Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness. The wages of our sin is only death, but in his mercy, Christ took upon himself the sins of his people and died the death that we should have died and was raised to life so that we might have life in him. And so what is our life now? It is waiting. It was a life of waiting for the blessed hope, this appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. His appearing is our hope. And so faith in Christ means that we trust in his finished work on the cross. And all our hope today is in the salvation that is yet to be revealed in the last time. We're waiting for it. When Jesus comes back and he destroys sin and death and ushers in the final kingdom of the glorious God. Our hope is in that day. Our hope is in a Savior, in Jesus Christ, and in his coming. And this means then that our hope is not found in this present age. Our hope is not in that God will change our circumstances and make them better. It is good and right that we pray that God would take away cancer or conflicts or poverty. The Bible instructs us to pray for these things. But these things are not our final hope. When our final hope is in the steadfastness of Jesus and in his coming, our lives will then adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Trusting in Christ alone and walking with him faithfully in the middle of difficult circumstances says something. It says, Jesus is enough for me. And that is the purpose of our lives in this world. It is what brings glory to God. Getting rich and healthy might bring glory to God in one way, but not as much as is when we cling to Jesus when we're poor and when we are sick and when we're oppressed. That displays the glory of Christ even more. And so we must absolutely grasp this truth about our lives as Christians. If we're going to understand the offense of the command before us this morning, slaves, submit to your masters. And if we can grasp the offense of that command and understand what the gospel is really calling us to, then we can maybe understand our own calling in this, even though none of us today here are slaves. If you are, you can tell me about it after. And so I want to spend some time this morning looking at the first word of verse 8 in the text. Verse 9, rather. My translation says bondservants. Some of yours might just say servants. Some of yours might say slaves. The word here is doulos, and it means slave. There's not a lot of debate in the lexicons about this. It has one meaning. It means slave. There's a lot of words in the Greek language that could be used to describe what we would call an employee or a servant. Lots of different words for that. Slave is not one of them. Doulos is not one of them. It's a specific word. It means slave. And by definition, it means someone who is subjected to a master. Their will is not their own. Their freedom is not their own. They are owned by their master. They are subject to forced labor. They are not free. It's all these things that we think of when we think of the word slave. This word appears more than 100 times in the New Testament, not only in terms of slaves to people, but also slaves to sin and even slaves to Christ. We'll look at that a little bit. It's usually translated as bondservant or simply servant. And we must ask, why is that? Well, I think we know why. Because it's offensive. We remember the history of the West, both in the southern United States and in England, in terms of their slaves in the Caribbean. It's offensive. We seek to avoid this word. It doesn't seem like something we'd want to talk about. But I don't imagine that it was less offensive to the early church, because they actually were slaves. Right? Paul's writing to them. He says, you slaves in the church on the island of Crete, you submit to your masters. And so when Paul talks about slaves, they don't need a history lesson to tell them what this looks like. They just look in the mirror and say, that's what a slave looks like. They know what's going on. And so I think it is striking when Paul doesn't tell masters here, release your slaves. Does that strike you as interesting? Does me. Instead, he tells slaves, submit to your masters. I think that's shocking. Now let's take a step back and see what the Bible actually does tell us about slavery and what it doesn't say. So in the Old Testament, God forbids the kidnapping and then the selling of human beings for the purpose of slavery. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7, Exodus 21, 16. It's repeated in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, where it says it is a sin to be an enslaver. What that means is someone who kidnaps people, who goes and steals them for the purpose of slavery. And so the slavery that we saw in our, and maybe not in our history as Canadians, but in the American history, in the British history, is clearly forbidden because they went to Africa, they stole people from Africa, brought them over, and it's just categorically forgiven under any, or categorically forbidden under any circumstances according to Scripture. Excuse me. Now, the slavery in the Roman world was not the same as that. It had similarities. It was still slavery. Don't get that wrong. They were slaves, but it wasn't the same in every sense. So sometimes people would become enslaved when one nation conquered another nation. Sometimes they would be forced into slavery because they had debts that they could no longer pay. Sometimes people sold themselves into slavery because they had those debts they couldn't pay, or simply as a way to be protected and to be provided for, even if it wasn't ideal. Slaves were sometimes abused, sometimes treated well. This idea is mentioned, slavery is talked about a few times in the New Testament. Philemon, which might be open on your page, Paul is writing to Philemon about his runaway slave named Onesimus. And it seems here Paul acknowledges Philemon has a right to him. He's not seeking to abolish slavery, even in this chapter. But at the same time, he says to Philemon, it would be better if you would embrace Onesimus as a brother instead of as a slave. And so he has this preference. It would be better to embrace one another's brothers instead of only as a slave. Now, Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 22, really get the grasp of this balance in the New Testament. Paul's writing here to various people, and then he turns to address slaves. He says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called, that is, called to Christ. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he is called is a slave of Christ. And so we must acknowledge here for the biblical writers, the gospel does not necessarily mean that our main goal should be to overthrow these social structures. We just need to be honest with that. I think it's just not in there. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't fight against slavery in our world. Almost all the slavery in our world, possibly all of it, is related to the kidnapping of people, usually children, and often used for sex slaves. And we Christians can and should fight against this in every way possible. But slavery itself, we must see here, is not categorically outlawed, which is interesting, I think. I think in heaven there won't be slavery. I think without sin there wouldn't be slavery in the world. And yet the Bible regulates it, it acknowledges it, it speaks to it, but falls short of outright forbidding it, and of course neither does it promote it. The life of a free person is preferred, and that is presented as a better way to live. But we do not want to miss the message here to Christian slaves in the first century. And Paul's message is this. He says, your top priority is not to secure freedom in this life, but to adorn the gospel in the midst of your slavery. Is that not offensive? I think it is. If I was in that position, it would be hard to take. The Greeks valued freedom. So don't think like slavery didn't matter in those days. It did. They valued freedom. Being a slave was not something you would go out of your way to try to achieve for yourself. A slave was owned. They were sold. They were property. And yet the gospel does not call these people, fight for your freedom. Instead, it flips this reality on its head completely. It says, if you are a slave in this world, you're actually free in Christ. And at the same time, if you are free in this world, you're nevertheless still a slave of Christ. And this is the key that lies at the heart of all this, and that is that we are in fact slaves of Christ, first and foremost. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. That's slave language. You were bought. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Look at Titus 1, verse 1. You've noticed that we didn't pick up on this a lot when we were there many months ago. Paul, a servant of God, footnote might say a slave. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is how Paul identifies himself, a slave of God. His life is not his own. He belongs to God, and whatever he does is going to be used by God for whatever purposes that God would see fit in his life. This is how he lived, isn't it? He was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was shipwrecked, he was ultimately killed. He didn't regard his own earthly desires to determine his life because he was a slave of another. He was a slave of God. And Jesus Christ himself embraces the role of slave. Philippians 2 verses 5 to 7, this is familiar territory. Paul's writing to the church. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Christ became a slave. To whom? To God, first and foremost. He said, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. He was a slave of God the Father. And yet his slavery was to serve us, was to pour out himself for us, to humble himself for us. And so we should be eternally thankful for this because of his servitude of us, we can be counted free. He took on this role himself and says we are to have that same mind among ourselves which is ours in Christ Jesus. This is not a call to sell yourself into slavery in this world. That's not what it means. That's not what we should be doing, clearly. But for all the biblical writers, this means that if slavery is where you have found yourself by God's providence, and obtaining freedom is not yet available to you, the message is use even your slavery to bring glory to God. God's purpose for slaves in the early church is not to show that he could or would rescue them from their circumstances, but to show that the hope of eternal life with Christ is far greater even than the freedoms that they so badly wanted in this life. So I hope before we move on to apply this message today, I hope you understand the offense of this command. The gospel does not call us out of our circumstances necessarily, but it transforms our hopes, it transforms our affections, and it transforms the meaning of the circumstances in which we find ourselves today. No longer is our hope only to be free in this life, but so to live our lives in such a way that demonstrates our hope is found in eternity in Christ. And so whether we are slave to humans, which none of us are, or enslaved to sickness or poverty or whatever else this life brings, we are called to live a life that shows that the surpassing riches of knowing God in Christ. We sing the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The reality is, in Christ we become slaves of Christ. That is our primary identity, and this completely transforms the way we live in the world. And so a slave in the Church of Crete can rejoice because he's truly and more foundationally a slave of Christ. And insofar as he's a slave to Christ, he's now able to submit fully to the Master in his life. And so I hope we grasp the offense of that call. Paul says, yes, if you can gain your freedom, do it. But our primary purpose is to serve our true Master, to demonstrate he is more precious than the world to us. And so what's the purpose of this? This is a pattern we've been seeing, right? The purpose is in verse 9, at the end of verse 9. And in verse 10, rather. So that, in everything, they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I think that's a beautiful picture. Adorn the gospel. We're getting some good Greek today, so I'll do another one. This word adorn is the word cosmeo. You hear the word cosmetic. Isn't that right? What are cosmetics for? They're to make something beautiful. Right? You don't look this good in the morning without a lot of cosmetics, believe me. Hours. Barely made it on time. It's worth it though, isn't it? The fact that we are to cosmetic the gospel, be adorned the gospel, is really foundational in understanding the role of our lives in relation to our testimony of the gospel. So our lives are not the gospel themselves. The gospel is not look at me and how much of a better person I have become because of Jesus, and God can make you a nice person too. That is not the gospel. We are not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died and rose again for sinners. It's an announcement of what Christ has accomplished for us. It's not what we have done, not even what he has done in us, but what he has done for us on the cross. But the effect of the gospel is our lives. And that then adorns the gospel. Our lives are to make the gospel look beautiful. And so his argument here, when a slave submits to their master, when he is well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but faithful, this makes the gospel look beautiful to the world. And our role is to proclaim the gospel and then to adorn it. We can't get those mixed up. We need to preach the gospel and then adorn the gospel. And so nothing makes the gospel look worse than when his people say, when God's people say, I love Jesus, but spend their whole lives pursuing money or fame or pleasure or comfort instead of Jesus. That makes the doctrine of God look bad. Now, most churches have a cross on the stage. We happen to, even though we don't own the building, it's here anyway. It tells us something about what we're here for. Tells us about the suffering that Christ endured to pay for sin. It tells us that we are also to take up our cross and follow Jesus. The stage behind Joel Osteen, I don't know if you've ever seen it, has a massive globe made of gold. Because that's the message. That's what he's offering. You can have the world made of gold. It can be yours. You can have riches and prosperity and success and health. Not a cross. But when those who bear the name of Jesus use his name as a means of gaining the world instead of gaining Jesus, the doctrine of God is not adorned. It's rejected. It's made to look useless. If we don't look like a saved people, the world won't want salvation either. And so our task is to adorn the doctrine of God. We must live in such a way that displays the beauty and the sufficiency and the riches of Jesus Christ. So, that's the introduction. But we're 60% of the way through, so you're okay. How does this relate to us? Like I said earlier, none of us are slaves. None of us. Sometimes we think we are. I used to work a desk job at the credit union, and we'd pretend that we were oppressed and we'd complain. And the reality was that we all got paid what we had agreed to work for, and there was no injustice whatsoever. but we like to complain, and that's called sin. Now, even though we aren't slaves, some of these principles carry through for us as well. All the principles carry through, but in a slightly different way. And the principle here, of course, is demonstrating the glory of the gospel in our lives. That's the principle that is at work here. Our lives are to adorn the gospel. And so there's going to be some similarities in between how an employer and an employee work together and a slave of a master, even though they're not exactly the same. So between an employee and an employer, obedience is expected, right? Commands are given, and it is expected that the employee will do what the employer has said. And so this morning we'll apply this mostly maybe to employees, but keeping in mind that the commands are actually more radical than that, right? We need to remember that. It's more radical than obey your employer. But hopefully this will also apply to everyone. And so some of you don't work for an employer, but we all live and move in this world and relate to people in various ways. And surely many of these commands here apply to all of us. And so no matter who we are, we need to ask, is my primary goal in life to secure my individual rights, my individual privileges, my individual preferences, or is my main goal to adorn the gospel of God, no matter where God has me in this life? That's the question. And so let's jump in and look at the actual commands found in Titus chapter 2. The summary of the commands is found in verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Now, the word submit, we've talked about this before, it means to order yourself under the leadership of another. The clearest understanding here is slaves are not to be seeking to overthrow or disregard their masters. They are to put themselves under the authority of their masters willingly. Now, for employees today, we must remember employees are not the employer, right? A lot of employees today believe if they don't understand or they don't like the orders that come down from the top, they are therefore optional. You just do whatever they want to do, make up their own mind about these things. The Bible, I don't think, leaves a lot of room for that. We are to follow the chain of authority in whatever place that God has us in life. Now, why is that so hard for us to do? Why is it so hard for us to submit to the authority of a master or an employer or anyone else? I think it's partly because we place our value, our identity in our jobs. We want that to be an expression of who we are, to prove something there about who we are. If your hope is a slave, or if you're a slave and your hope is to be free, Paul's words here sound like a death sentence to what you're seeking. Submit to my master, but I want to be free. That won't help me achieve my goal. But if your value and identity are in Christ, and he's purchased you, he owns you, you're owned by him, then that changes everything. And now service to your master is no longer a threat to who you are. It's instead an opportunity to express your obedience to the Lord faithfully. Second half of verse, where are we here? Second half of verse 9, he goes on to explain and expand what it means to submit to the master. It says they are to be well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. Paul uses this word 8 times in his writing. Every time it's used to be well-pleasing before the Lord. And I think that is the intention here as well. There's a sense in which we should seek to please our employers, but ultimately, the Bible has us working for God even as we work for someone else. Ephesians 6, 5-7, Paul says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ," slaves again, "doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." And so underneath our submission to anybody, including employers, is a submission to God himself. That is what we are called to do. We're not called to be people pleasers, but God pleasers. So how does that work out? Well, do we work differently if the person signing our paycheck is in the room or if he has gone to pick up materials? Do we work differently then? We shouldn't, right? Because God is watching us. Our eternal master knows what kind of workers we are, even when nobody else does. We should seek to please him with our work. Secondly, we're not to be argumentative or contrary. We're not to oppose the one over us in authority. And that doesn't mean you shouldn't ask questions if such a structure exists where you work. But the role of the employee is not to contradict or override the role of the word of the employer. Now, it doesn't mean if your employer calls you to sin that you must do that. Of course, we understand that. But usually our line of what is sin falls, it changes a lot depending on what we want to do, right? We are not to contradict the direction of the one in authority over us. And thirdly, we are not to be pilfering. I don't know why he uses that word, because I don't think we ever use that word. Maybe your translation says something else. NIV says you must not steal from them. That's the idea. You must not steal from your employer. The word here means to hold back dishonestly. It is a word used of Ananias and Sapphira when they sell their land and they hold back some of the proceeds and lied about it. They held it back. They cheated the church out of what they said they were giving. And so the idea is something like this. Do we take unfair advantage of our employer financially? Do we help ourselves to perks that have not been offered to us? Do we think that we deserve an extra break because our employer is being unreasonable? Do we always round the time chart in our favor? Do we borrow from our place of work when it doesn't belong to us? The whole idea is, are we submitting in our hearts to the one who is above us in authority? And the opposite of such a behavior, this pilfering, is to be faithful, to be found faithful. So Paul says, slaves must show all good faith. The word faith can be translated as faith or as faithfulness. I think faithfulness is in view here. They are to be dependable and trustworthy. And so do we live in such a way that people are drawn to entrust us with their property, with certain tasks that require a great deal of trust? That is what we are called to do, whether we work a job, whether we work volunteer, whatever we're doing. Now, on Easter Sunday, we looked at Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. If in Christ we have hope for this life only, we are above all people most to be pitied. This, I believe, is an application of 1 Corinthians 15. If our hope is only in this life, we are above all most to be pitied. Now, back to Titus 2. We are used to just kind of glossing over these kinds of texts, aren't we? Slaves, obey your masters. Oh, that's just employees. Obey your employer. There's an application there, but isn't it deeper than that? Isn't it richer than that? Isn't it more than that? And so imagine yourself that you are a slave on the island of Crete in the first century. You don't control your own life. You cannot decide to move off the island of Crete. You are not permitted to. You cannot stop working for the person you are working for unless he decides and sells you to another. You do as he says. Maybe he treats you well, maybe he doesn't. Your whole life has been spent desiring to be free in this life. You want to enjoy that. You want to call the shots of your life. You want to decide your own destiny in this life. And that desire is not wrong, right? Paul says if you can find a way to do it, take advantage. But imagine that's you. You're there. And you hear about the good news of Jesus. You hear that Jesus died for sinners, and this was good news to you. You repented and you believed in the gospel. You were born again by the Spirit of God, and you joined one of these churches on the island of Crete. And the amazing thing, in this church, there is no slave or free. Everyone is on equal footing in the church. In fact, slaves were often elders in the church. But back in the world, when you go home, you are yet a slave. And Paul, who speaks on behalf of Christ himself, writes a letter to the pastor of your church, and the pastor reads it, and he says, "Slaves, submit to your masters in all things. Do this in a way that pleases the Lord. Don't be contrary. Don't steal from him, but show yourself faithful." Now, the only way that those words are going to be sweet to your taste is if your desires have been radically transformed by the gospel, right? If freedom is everything you want, that's going to sound like garbage. But if what you want to do is adorn the gospel, it's going to sound sweet, even though it's going to lead you into more slavery. "Do this," says Paul, "so you might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Do this so that your master and your fellow slaves see that your hope is not in this life. Live in submission to your earthly master, because it shows your hope is in your heavenly master. The only way we will ever live this way is if we have rejoiced in the hope of the gospel. Otherwise, you will never want to do that. Never. If we spend our time trying to change our circumstances, instead of being faithful in the midst of wherever God has us, it's because we have not truly seen the beauty of Christ. What if the circumstances that you would like to change are given to you by God as an opportunity to make His glory brighter in your eyes and in the eyes of those around you? If you are a Christian here this morning, you are a slave of Christ. He owns you. He directs you. Your life is not your own. And yet slavery to Christ is actually freedom, because we are not only slaves, but also children. And if children, then heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, if we would suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And so our eyes must be on the glory that is to come, so that we will embrace whatever suffering God has for us in this life. We must fix our eyes on that glory. Jesus, who rescued us from our sin, is coming back, and He's going to rescue us from this world. He's going to forgive us. He's going to give us a forever life in His presence. And how this would change if we'd fully grasp that. Every day, every moment of our lives, we would seek to live our lives to display the glory of that Jesus, the one we're looking to. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.